Help us this day, O God. Help us to receive your words of grace. Help us to take in the truth that you want us to, and not to weigh us down and to condemn us, but to set us free from perhaps our own folly. Restore unto us, O Lord God, that first love. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'm going to see a video, and I'll be right back.
Do you come up here a lot?
Yep, every weekend, sometimes after work, and I've even been known to come up early in the morning, just as the sun's about to rise.
Really? That's amazing.
You think so?
Well, yeah.
I don't know. I guess when you really love something, you just try to learn more about it. I've explored caves, climbed cliffs, discovered meadows, and there's still so much I don't know about these mountains. I've just scratched the surface.
Whoa, sounds like these mountains are kind of an obsession for you.
I've never really thought about it like that, but I guess they are. I mean, when you reach the summit, just as the sun's beginning to rise, and you're greeted with the sight of a deer joining you and welcoming a new day, I guess it's hard to find a reason not to love it up here. Don't you have something that you love so much that you would do anything to learn more about?
I suppose so. I don't know. I'd have to think about it.
Well, like some people really love their pets or their cars or, I don't know, church, I guess. And
is there something wrong with it?
Church? So you're a Christian?
Yes, I am.
Well, there you go. For me, communing with these mountains must be like you communing with Jesus, wanting to learn more about him.
What do you mean?
Well, like, I imagine you probably spend a lot of time in the Bible, learning everything you can about Jesus. And you probably go to church every Sunday and Bible study once or twice a week. Am I right?
Listen, you don't have to turn into a Jesus freak just to be a Christian.
I never said you did.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Kelly Griffin.
I'm Paula Marsh.
Nice to meet you, Paula.
It's nice to meet you too, Kelly.
Sorry if I offended you.
No, it's not you. I guess my conscience was bugging me.
Really?
Yeah. You talk about these mountains like they're your friends, like there's nothing you wouldn't do to get to know them better.
Yeah.
And then you talk to...
There was a little bit more, but we'll just have to let that go for now. She comes to basically say, you know what, I need to apply the same love that you have for nature to Jesus. And she's convicted by someone that's not even a Christian. So, all right, well, let's look into this. The letters Jesus sent. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 have 7 letters to 7 different local churches. And every time I read Revelation, it's just, especially at the beginning, a lot of people, they like to get into the middle and near the end of Revelation, and there's that prophetic vibe and what's going to happen at the end of time. But the beginning of Revelation is always very valuable to me, because 7 different real local churches at the time were each sent a specific letter. They got the analysis of Jesus Christ. We actually have a map that shows the geographical position in Asia Minor at the time of these 7 churches. You got Ephesus, that's who we're going to look at today, and then Smyrna and the other 5. And just imagine if Jesus sent a letter to VCF and it sized us up. And you read Revelation 2 and 3 and you see that 5 of the churches actually got a very harsh reproof. They were corrected big time by Jesus. 2 of them were commended and encouraged. And so a very, very specific message to each of these 7 churches. And so I'm always interested, because I wonder how I would size up, what would be the analysis of me and our church family. And then also taking the timeless truths which come with each of these churches. And I believe the Holy Spirit allowed the first church, the first letter that went out, to be the most important. It speaks of a matter which is so essential, so necessary for the body of Christ, that even though the church of Ephesus received it long ago, and we're going to get into the whole letter, it's only 7 verses, by the way, so don't worry. But so long ago, the Holy Spirit sent this message, and this message was to be communicated to the church throughout the ages. And so let's consider, first of all, in Matthew 24:12, Jesus gave a great warning, very sobering warning to his disciples in reference to the end times. He said, "And because lawlessness would be increased, the love of many would grow cold." And this represents for us something that we need to consider as we approach the end of time. Jesus said two things: lawlessness, that is iniquity or putting off of all standards, all boundaries, anything goes basically. Lawlessness would be increased. It would be thickening up. And with that, the love of disciples, the love of Christians, there would be a cooling off effect. And not only the external, that is the world and lawlessness, but also internally, that as Christians give themselves to sin and they get desensitized in their sin, that lawlessness begins to cool off the love that they started with Jesus Christ. Now, I've given this metaphor before, but there's many that are with us as guests, and so I want to share about the drift factor. Somebody say drift. If you've been here for a while, you've heard about the drift over and over and over, and it's a phenomenon that we as Christians have to contend with. When we come to Christ, we are revolutionized, we're transformed, we're a new creation, the old has passed, the new has come. And yet, once you start down the path of Christ and you travel for a while, you realize that there's resistance. You realize that actually there can be a tendency to go backwards. There could be a tendency to drift. And I like to for an analogy's sake, what works for me is I kind of picture my salvation as I am ascending to Christ. I'm ascending a descending escalator. So you go to Columbia Mall later on if you want and move up against the descending escalator. It will exercise you. I've done it from time to time just to remind myself. It must be quite a spectacle. But if you have to be moving, and if you stay still, based on an analogy, do you actually stay still? No, you will be moving backwards, and it's very easy to turn around and go with the flow. And so we've got this wonderful Jesus Christ who empowers us with this new path to move up it, and he, you know, it's not like we're on our own. He gives us strength and grace, but we do have the former nature that's not been totally dissolved. That doesn't happen until death. Then we've got the world system, which is hostile to the Lord, and we've got the devil, who we basically have a target painted on us, and he is fighting against us as well. And so you've got all this resistance, all this drag, and that is the drift factor. And so the first message the Lord gives of these 7 epistles or 7 letters to the churches is all about that drift factor. And it's like, you know, the most important message an unsaved person can hear is John 3:16. Christ has come into the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And then after that, the most important message that we can hear in this room, the most important message that a Christian needs to remind themselves over and over is that I have to continue to press on towards Jesus Christ. I need to abide in Christ. I need to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a drift factor. And in our day and age, I believe there's an accelerated drift factor. It's like, you know, it's already descending at a certain pace, and it's like someone pushed a button and now it's going double speed. We live in such a time and a society of so many competing affections and so much information and busyness and pressure. And I believe that our society is very much like the first church that the Lord addresses here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. "To the angel of a church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, in each of these churches, as we'll go through them as the Lord would will, Sunday by Sunday, Jesus is described. He's the author. He's the one that sends the letter to the angel. And the angel may be the leader of the church, or it might be a spiritual, celestial angel of the church. We're not quite sure, but the letter, the literal letter, goes to the church in Ephesus. And the society of Ephesus was very parallel to our society. It was a society of affluence, of resources. Ephesus, if you saw on the map, would probably be like the mother city or the metropolis of all of Asia Minor. And with that wealth, with the luxury and the idleness of time and resources, came a whole lot of sexual sin. It was a very promiscuous city. In fact, when you read in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul came there and there was almost a riot in connection to the temple of Artemis. Artemis was a female deity, and she represented fertility and sexuality, and so you can well imagine the cult worship and practices of this goddess. And so it was a society much like unto Sodom and Gomorrah of old. Very wicked, very licentious, and just like our world today. I believe our society could be likened unto an Ephesian society. And so we have a church tucked in this city, and Jesus addresses the church, and he describes himself here in verse 1 in a very special way. He says, "The words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now let's not move too quickly here. Notice Jesus. He's a priest. He's very close and he's very near. You see, he holds these seven stars. And if you read back in chapter 1, it is the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands are deciphered. The seven stars represent the angels or the leaders, if you will, the chief of the churches. And then the seven golden lampstands are the churches. Just like in olden times, when the priest would come in and tend to the golden lampstands in the tabernacle, when the priest would intercede between God and man, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. He's describing himself, that I've got you in my hand, and I am near and not far off from you. Now, this is the church. Jesus is near. Now, this might sound a little crude, but the church is Jesus' treasured project. Some of us are project-oriented. We like working on projects, and really it's about working through it, and then you go on to another project, and that just kind of that just stimulates you and is something you enjoy. Well, the church is, and I know it might sound like a crude analogy, but the church is Jesus' treasured project. And it's not far off, actually. It's in the Epistle of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul talks about the church that he's building, he's fitly framing together as a temple in the world that the Holy Spirit will inhabit. So he's working on a building, if you will. We are near and dear to him. Jesus is close. He holds us in his hands. He's walking amongst us. He holds the church close, and he maintains a continual presence with his people. He tends to us, he sustains us, he nourishes us and cherishes us. We can find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. So that epistle had already been sent to the Ephesian church that we're addressing or seeing addressed here. So what we see with Jesus, to sum up, is desire and diligence. The church is so attractive to Christ. His desire is always there. He loves the whole world, don't get me wrong, but there is a peculiar people. There is a treasured group, his bride, the church of Jesus Christ, that his desire is always towards. You know, in human relationships, there could be an ebb and flow. There could be a very intense season of attraction and desire and then a waning, and that's just part of this life. But with Jesus, there's never a waning of desire. There's never an ebb and flow. It is nonstop, red-hot desire. He cares for his church. He is near. He's working on me. He's working on you. He's working on VCF. He's working on the other local churches scattered throughout the world. He's taking care of us. His desire is strong, and he's diligent. He's never lazy, never slothful, never takes a vacation. He is continually diligently working on his church. Now, here's what the Lord expects. His desire and his diligence are nonstop, and it is expected that the bride reciprocate that. It is expected by God. It's not too much to ask that as Jesus has given everything, as he came into the spiritual slum of the universe called planet Earth, as he came and he died at the hands of sinners, you and I and everybody, and he raised because sin could not hold, death could not hold him down because there's no sin found in Jesus. He's paid a great price for us. Then he brings us into the family, not strangers, but he loves us so much that he would call us children. And we now can say Abba. We can say Father. He's done all of this for us because of his great love, and then he's diligently working on us. He's diligently tending to his garden, tending to his bride. It is expected then that there also be a desire and a diligence towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This sums up healthy, true, authentic Christianity. Desire and diligence towards the very one that's expressing that to me nonstop. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But the difficulty, therein lies our issue today. Now, in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 3, we see that the Ephesian church is actually pretty healthy. They are to be commended in some respects. Their diligence factor actually is in the A range if it were to be graded. Revelation 2, 2 through 3, now this is Jesus talking. I know I didn't print the words in red, but it is Jesus talking. It says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how that you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, have found them to be false. Now this is not some immature pushover, you know, a naive group of children in Ephesus. This is actually a maturing group. They've got discernment. They've got spiritual sense. They don't just take in any message that comes down the pike. They test. They discern. And, you know, if it doesn't accord, if it doesn't line up with Jesus, we don't like it. We don't buy into it. We reject it outright. And so he commends them. I know your works, you're energetic, and you are enduring. You can't bear with, you know, you're intolerant, if you will. You're intolerant with those who are evil. You've tested them. You've found out the counterfeits. You're sorting. You understand the whole principle of wheat and tares, and you don't just buy into anything. And then verse 3, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Not only do you have discernment, but you've got determination. You've got that militance, that grit about you, that you are going all the way. And I see a lot of that in this church, by the way. I mean, I see people that are so sold out that they would die for their faith, that you've already passed the point where you're not turning back. And that is to be commended. That's wonderful. I want us all to have discernment. Well, I want us all to have that determination. That would almost just frustrate the devil that I'm not even going to waste time. He's an untouchable. She's going to make it, so I'm going to apply my efforts elsewhere. Diligence is in the A range with the Church of Ephesus. However, desire, now that's a whole other thing. Revelation 2:4, this could be the most sobering but in the New Testament applied to Christians. You got all these good things going for you. You've got discipleship. You're growing in knowledge and discernment. You're all pretty strong. You're not children tossed to and fro by every wind and every deception that comes along. But look at that in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. It's like, hey, the building is great, but the foundation's crumbling. This is the most important thing. You can be doing things right, but not doing the right things. And they were losing that fervency, that desire. You see, they, like us, were subjected to the principle of drift. They were drifting away. What they had at the first, the fervency and the desire, the reciprocal, wow, you love me and I love you, and it's kind of left them. Now, this is not the first group of people that were losing the fuel of love, that holy anointing of love, and becoming mechanical and ritualistic. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we see this with Israel, and we saw this over and over again with God's people of old. I mean, you read the Old Testament, it's like the lesson of drift over and over and over. Jeremiah 2, for instance, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in a wilderness, in a land not sown. Later on in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? And therein lies the key. You know, it's not like love just disappears and that's all there is to it. No, something else comes in. There's competition. There's idolatry and other affections that come in that slowly but surely marginalize God and the love that you once had. I mean, we see that in relationships, unfortunately. A couple comes together and there's that strong attraction and there's that affection at the beginning and all the language of commitment. But over time, that can be tested. Over time, the one or both of them can be tempted by other things. Might be things that seem good on the surface. Might be a job or money or health. But if it begins to erode the relationship, if it becomes in between that husband and wife, and they can still be diligent and be doing things right, the building can look beautiful, but the foundation is crumbling. And God cried out in Jeremiah 2, what happened? Remember back then when we had such love? And they had forgot the first law of God. The first law of God is that you shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I wonder why God had to make that a law, by the way. We break it so easily, don't we? God summed up everything of his heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why should we be reminded? Why should it even be a law? Because we break it easy enough. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the Lord's gracious mercy to us today, to woo us back. If there's been a drift, if we've lost some of that first love, the King James says that you've lost the first love. Or as it says here, you've abandoned, you've forsaken, you've thrown off the love. Now your affections have gone elsewhere. As you move through the pages of the Old Testament, there were so many opportunities for the people to displace God by sending their affections in other directions. There's Baal, there's the Ashtaroths, there's the women of the Moabite women in Numbers, and on it goes. So many things that could allure and draw the people of God away from a sincere, simple devotion to the one who could truly satisfy. And this is the Lord's message that must be continually be rehearsed in our hearts. If there was ever a verse to take to heart and day by day to remind ourselves, Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you have at the first. Have you noticed times of drift in your life? Have you noticed times where perhaps you thought, you know what, I don't quite have a sense of excitement or zeal. What happened to the desire and the energy? It just seems like I can go through the motions and be mechanical and I'm conservative. I mean, it's like here, they were conservative. They weren't selling out God for liberal sin, if you will. They were keeping their standards and they were still discerning and choosing to do some things against others. But somewhere along the line, Jesus gets left at the edge of the road. God gets thrown under the bus, and the bus just keeps on moving. dangerous thing for Christians, dangerous thing for a church. And I would pray, God, that VCF not be a place that, God would have to say, he send us a stinging indictment. Yeah, you're doing things right, but you're not doing the right thing. You've lost your love for me. What happened to that love we had way back then? Now, rekindling love for Jesus. We're going to close out here. Jesus gives them some application. Very convenient here. As this message continues on in the same Revelation 2, 1 through 7. First of all, here's what Jesus says. Remember from where you have fallen. So rekindling love for Jesus involves, number one, remembering. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Somewhere along the line, there's been a fall. And I guarantee this, the fall involves something else that has taken you away from Christ. Something has come in. It may be a refusal to let go of unforgiveness, which is really self-love. I love myself so much that I can't let that offense go. And so unforgiveness perhaps has come in. Perhaps it's materialism. Perhaps it's prosperity. Perhaps poverty has caused you to lose your first love. Well, how can poverty? Well, you have resentment. You have envy. You begin to feel like I need to go out and acquire. What do I need to do to progress and get ahead? And somehow the Lord gets left on the sideline. Where is the place? Where did I take the detour? And you know what? The Holy Spirit will be faithful. If you've lost some of that zeal for the Lord and that love, or you just want to fight normal drift, which is wise, ask God, you know, where have I gotten off? Or help me, Lord. What am I susceptible to? What is it that comes between you and I? And you know what? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point us to Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to bring us close to Jesus Christ, to, if you will, make Christ attractive. If you ask God, the Spirit of wisdom will give you that wisdom. He'll show you and I where we have fallen. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Number two involves repenting. Jesus goes on to say, repent. Once you know where you got off the path, once you know, well, it's my pride. It's lust for women, lust for a relationship. But I've got off the path. Then repent of that. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me for allowing an idol. Forgive me for allowing something to come into my life which has slowly but surely displaced the sincere love that I once had for you. Repenting is always the first thing to do to get back to God. This was the first message of the kingdom. John the Baptist came in the wilderness, saying to the people of God who should have known better, just like the Spirit of God saying to the people of God today that should know better. First message was repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came along. His first message to the people of Israel of his day was repent. Repent. We need to repent. Repent means to renew, to think differently, to change one's mind. To put off the old thinking, to put off the human thinking. Well, I deserve, and why should I forgive them, and I resent others. I need to get it now. This is my only chance. And to put off the human thinking and to think differently, to allow godly sorrow to come in. You see, I really pray today that for those of us who have drifted far down the path or are just about to, that there will be an illumination and there will be something to repent of. And it won't just be, okay, those were some nice facts and I'm going to go through the motions again, but truly to allow godly sorrow. See, the Spirit's grieved. We provoke the Holy Spirit to jealousy more often than we'd like to believe. God is a jealous God. If I say praise jealousy, I'm saying praise God, because jealousy is a name for God in the Old Testament. God's a jealous God. He's never dysfunctional. It's not green with envy, thrown out of balance type of jealousy. But he is jealous over his people. We provoke the Spirit to jealousy. Repent. When we repent, things are made right. God comes to that person. He rushes to the humble one that is repenting and truly having sorrow. Boy, I've grieved you. I've joined in with the world. which is continually grieving you. And it's even worse because I should know better. It's even worse because I've come into the family. You know, it's one thing if a neighbor does it, but it's another thing when someone in the household does it. God, forgive me. And God won't turn you away. God's not going to condemn you. The enemy might whisper, ah, you're to be condemned. You should have known better. And so you're done. You've lost it. But God says, no, come unto me. Repent. Make it right. So first of all, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Number three here. Now, this is all about rekindling, fanning into flame. Paul told Timothy, I advise you, young man, fan into flame. Well, this is rekindling love for Jesus. Number three, renewing. And do the works that you did at first. Go back to the time of simplicity. There's a real simplicity of God. We have a tendency to complicate, to add. We have a lust for the new. And particularly in an age where you got so many new things thrown across the airwaves and so much information. But no, do those simple first things. And I kind of, as I was thinking about this, there was two things in this. Believe and receive. First thing I did when I came to Jesus is I believed. Simplicity, I bought in. I embraced. I understood my perilous situation. And I believed that he was the Savior. He is the answer. So believe, if you're filling in the blanks here. Second one here is receive. This is the simple life cycle that many of us started out with. And we had such simple, and forgive it, forgive the cliche, childlike faith. That, wow, I believed on Jesus, and now I feel like a totally new person. I don't know how it happened, but I've been transformed. And now I can believe Jesus for this healing. Now I can believe Jesus that I could speak a bold word. And then I receive it. I receive it. And, you know, children, they kind of just, they have just, I guess, that much simplicity about them that they believe when the parent says something. They believe breakfast is going to be there. Just, yeah, I believe because they said it. And then they receive it. Well, that's to be our Christian walk. We believe on Jesus. We receive. It's not the spoiled brat attitude as, well, I believe it right now and I need to receive it right away. You know, believing is good and receiving, hey, in time, God will give it to me. I'd like it fast because that's my preference. But Lord, if I believe according to your perfect will, just like I believe for salvation and have received such a great salvation, Lord, let there be that simplicity in my life once again. Perhaps with the loss of love, you no longer go to Jesus and ask and seek and knock. You've lost some of that simplicity of just having faith in Christ and the pressure of life, and maybe disappointments have come in. Remember a couple months ago I gave a message where the key point was disappointments are God's appointments for glory. You know, but perhaps disappointments have come in and it's shaken your faith a little bit. Well, God wants you to come back, believe once again, and receive His perfect plan. May not have been what you anticipated. Maybe your belief is a little off in some ways. That's okay. The Lord will help you out. Believe in Jesus Christ and receive once again from His bounty. Finally, number four here, as Jesus goes along, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Fourth thing in rekindling love for Jesus involves rehearsing the risk of removal. I know there are those that just want to hear the more positive things and these more sobering thoughts, right from the lips of Jesus, by the way, these more sobering thoughts, maybe we just want to place those off to the side, but I want to take it all in. You know, I want to remember, repent, renew, but you know what? I also want to be rehearsing that if I go too far down the path, I might lose my place, might lose my potential. But a church here you're speaking to, the lampstand could become useless. Salt, if it's lost its savor, has no value. A light is not to be put under a bushel. And this sobering thought that I could remove, I could be removed from Jesus Christ. Wow, that makes me think, and I don't want to neglect that warning. Lord, help me to repent, help me to make right, rekindle that love, lest I lose my secure footing, lest I lose the place of grace, lest I lose a lot of time on that escalator, standing still, and which is not standing still, and allowing the drift factor, and I've lost my place. Lord, help me, and God will help you. If you cry out to the Lord, just like you did when you were saved, you cry upon Jesus today. He'll save you. He'll deliver you. He'll bring back that simplicity of love. And so as we turn it over here today, key point. Diligence without desire is deadly. How deadly is it? Well, Jesus just said it. If you don't repent, if we don't get back to the loving relationship, you got diligence, but you've lost desire. If you don't get back, and you're going to lose your place. Sobering thought. Diligence without desire, deadly. Motion without motivation becomes mechanical. Activity without affection tends to be artificial. Come back to Jesus Christ. Ask, Lord, restore that first love. Rekindle that first love. And we all drift, and it could even be a daily prayer. Lord, let me not lose the first love. Let, you know, if I'm going to err, I would rather err towards desire than diligence. Of course, they work together, and they're both important, but I don't want to leave behind the desire that I have for you. Now, you might be feeling, whoa, this is a condemning message. Is there hope for me? Yeah, I put it down in the notes. There's hope. You know why? You're still sensitive. Sometimes people come, and they're concerned about their salvation, and I don't know if I'm saved, Pastor. And you know, one thing that I tend to say is that the fact that you're concerned is a good sign. If you weren't concerned, if you were so hardened that it was an irrelevancy, you probably wouldn't even be here asking about it. You're still sensitive. Great sign. It actually should be Revelation 2:6. We got ones in there for some of these, but Revelation 2:6. Yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Can God hate? Yes. And if you hate what God hates, that's a good sign. You hate the works of these Nicolaitans. Now, there's been much discussion through the ages on who the Nicolaitans are, and so for the next hour, we're going to go deep into this. But basically, the Nicolaitans, two words there. Niko means victory. Laitans is from laity, or people. In other words, it speaks of human pride, humanism. To the people, with the people, there is victory, or we are the conquerors. Bottom line, it was an invasive, corrupting influence that took away from the primacy of Jesus Christ. That looking towards men, that we can do it without God, that was the Nicolaitans, very strong, conquering bunch. They could rouse a crowd, no doubt, with their triumphalism. We are not conquerors without Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. The Nicolaitans, they put Jesus on the side. And the Ephesians were very sensitive to this, just like I talked about earlier today. Very sensitive when something even seems halfway fine. But why is Jesus not regarded? Why has Jesus not got his credit or his due? I'm sensitive to that. Are you sensitive to that, by the way? When I open with that today, have you ever had that in your heart? It's like, you know, Jesus kind of gets left out. And we can all be celebrating and cheering, and the only one not happy is Jesus. Not a good thing. That was the Nicolaitans. Well, you hate what they do. You despise it just like me. There's hope for you. Finally here, Revelation 2:7. Overcome and enjoy. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, for these in particular, conquering or overcoming meant winning the war of the drift. You say, well, I just wish I didn't have to deal with the drift factor. Well, so do I. But we're going to deal with it until we die. That's what God has left us in. He's left us on a descending escalator. He's got his reasons why it's not just a water slide into glory. And we're moving up against something, and the whole New Testament affirms what I'm saying. There's a lot of resistance. Persevere. hold on, hold fast, abide, put on the armor of God. You know, that doesn't sound like a cakewalk, does it? We're moving up against it, but the one who conquers or wins the war of drift, look at this, they're granted to eat of the tree of life. What was forbidden to Adam and Eve because they wanted the things of creation without God, we will eventually get totally sustained, totally satisfied. Right now we're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Right now he is our daily bread as we sang today. We're living off the Lord, and yet we've got these competing things going on which cause a little confusion and tension. But someday the war of the drift will be over. In the presence of Christ, I wonder how it'll feel. Will there be a slight transition that we will sense as the vestiges of the drift kind of fall off? And all of a sudden it's like, I don't have any descending impulses. I don't have any sinful tendencies. I'm not totally consumed with myself right now. There's no jealousy. This is wonderful. There's no insecurity. There's no ambition, no need for prestige. The war is over. And now I partake of the tree of life. Now I partake of Jesus for all eternity. I had wonderful appetizers along the way. He sustained me, but come now to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eat and drink of Jesus for all eternity. You see, this is the paradise of God. Let me define paradise this way, as he closes here, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is a place of feasting on that which alone can truly satisfy us without any drifting issues. No more competition. Paradise is not just some location near the equator where it's a tropical place, even though that's to be preferred perhaps, but paradise in a Christian sense, with Christ, no more drift factor. Truly being satisfied. All the struggle to be satisfied. Even as a Christian, you know, the world, they've got it so bad because it's a lose-lose proposition. They get what they think that they want, and it leaves them hanging high and dry. We, you know, hard as we try, we still go through those episodes ourselves, but at least we can come back to Jesus and say, well, yeah, I guess it was better with you all along. But then paradise, no more other, no more competition, no more alluring away from Christ, no more self-deception and the worship of self, the paradise of God. Now look, you Ephesians, I've given you this strong message. Holy Spirit's given us a strong message. You got diligence, but you lost desire. You can overcome this. Come back to me. Remember, renew, repent, and take to heart the sober warning. And you will get to paradise. It's just up ahead. And who knows how close it is for us. We're getting closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be drawn aside by petty things, by projects or ambitions or competing lust, to sell out God for money or for a person, for some status, is folly. Christ is coming. He's going to bring his church, and his church, hopefully, is reciprocating to him. Desire and diligence is coming from Christ to us. It is our reasonable service to render unto Jesus desire and diligence. Does that sound right, by the way? Why don't we stand and ask God to help us today in this regard? Diligence without desire is deadly. Motion without that motivating love becomes mechanical. Activity without affection tends to be artificial. Rules about relationship breeds rebellion. We could go on and on, but the Spirit is speaking to us today. Lord, help us. Help us as we have heard your grace today, your mercy. Jesus, you sent a letter to Ephesus. You preserved it because it's for us today. This is the day that you have made. You're speaking, O Lord. Help us to respond appropriately to you today. If we could just continue in an attitude of prayer. If you're here today and you have not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've not been brought to the family of God. See, we're not born into God's family. We have to be born again. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3. If you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your future is bleak. You're already spinning your wheels in many ways now, and then you'll be away from God for all eternity. But I've got good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us will have everlasting life. You won't perish. Just between you and I right now, say, Pastor, would you pray for me after the service today? Please pray for me that I would find salvation. Could you raise your hand so I can remember who I'm going to pray for today? You're very important to Jesus. He died for everybody. It's a pity that not everybody receives that gift. But God's calling out to you today. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand? Brothers and sisters, perhaps the most important message, there's a reason for the ordering of these seven letters. The most important comes first. That drift factor. Before salvation, the most important message was believe on Jesus. After salvation, watch out that you don't abandon your first love. Beware the drift. Come back. If you want to, wherever you might be, perhaps you're far off, perhaps you're just now entering a detour, or you say, you know what, I need preventive measures. Help me, Lord. Why don't you come on down and we'll pray together. I don't believe there's one of us that are exempt. And you don't have to come down to accept the message, don't get me wrong, but I'd just like you to pray for me.